Our gracious Father, we certainly stand in need of the ministry of God the Holy Spirit as we study this evening. We open the Word of God and we stand like Moses before the burning bush, and it's necessary that we remove our sandals from our feet through personal self-examination. We stand on holy ground, and therefore it's imperative that we be sanctified by the provision that you have made for us, the provision of confession and cleansing, which results in restoration to fellowship and therefore the full ministry of the Spirit of God in our lives. This is a crucial passage to our understanding not only of the book of Genesis but certainly of the entire Bible and of your entire redemptive plan for the human race. So we pray that you will quicken your word in our minds and that it would be very clear, powerful, and accurate. Make us receptive, submissive, and obedient to the things that we learn in this passage. Because we realize that in the world we first have to understand and then we apply, but in the spiritual realm you reverse everything. And obedience, oftentimes even without full understanding, is essential so that we can have the full understanding that you want us to have. Help us therefore to draw near to you with a pure heart in full assurance of faith. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Just very quickly, let's review what we've seen in the first two chapters of the book of Genesis, and I'm certain that you can appreciate the fact that if we were doing a full study, an in-depth study, we could probably spend months on just chapter 1 and 2 alone. But we do have to move on, and it's always necessary to just not only capture the truth that we find in the passages, but especially the truth that the Spirit of God leads us to at that particular time. We've seen man as created by God, and I might just mention five things by way of review that we should keep in mind as we move on. The first being that man is the direct creation of God. We've seen how he's made from the dust. He is formed or molded by the hand of God. And then, of course, soul life is breathed into his nostrils from the breath of God. Keep in mind that the word for breath, the word for wind, and the word for spirit are all related. And so we have man becoming a living soul in the image and the likeness of God. The second thing that we should notice is that man is created directly first, and then the woman is made out of the man. Paul builds on that point in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and declares that the order of the creation of the male and the female, the manner of the creation of the male and the female, establishes specific roles for the man and the woman. The world that you and I live in today is in absolute revolt against this, and of course we see it entering into and permeating the churches. But the Bible establishes the fact that the man was created first and that he is to have the leadership role. He is to have the role of authority. The woman is to have a helping role, a subordinate role, and a role of submission. This doesn't in any way demean the woman because, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, the man is the head of every woman, Christ is the head of every man, and God is the head of Christ. Christ is certainly not diminished or demeaned in any way. Rather, he is actually exalted because of his subordinate role. And the same is true of the woman. Third, we should notice that man was created innocent but lacking in positive righteousness. This is something that is often not understood. Adam and Eve were not created possessing righteousness. They were innocent. They had a need of positive righteousness, and they could have had that fulfilled had they turned away from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and partaken of the tree of life. But they did not do that. Essentially, they stood on innocent ground between a choice for righteousness and a choice for unrighteousness. So we have to recognize that positive righteousness was not their possession at the point that they were placed in the garden. Fourth, we recognize that they had direct fellowship with God, and as a part of this, man, of course, was given intellectual genius. Adam and Eve were not cave people walking around in skins. They were dressed with skins, probably cured skins, not rough, uncouth skins later on in the third chapter. But they were brilliant. They were genius category, probably far beyond anything we can imagine. And we see this from the fact that Adam named all created things and he identified them accurately and correctly. And fifth, we recognize that the garden is a time of probation. Well, once again, this is something that has often not been brought out about the garden existence, and that is, as wonderful as it was probation. And the probation that we see is found in the statement, "In the day that you eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die." It was there was no question that they were going to eat. God knew that they were going to eat. But there was a time of probation, and that probation was 24 hours at a time. When the day came, that 24-hour period, marked by the Jews as evening and morning, that they ate from the tree, then, of course, their probation is over and their condemnation began. And that's what we're going to see in Genesis chapter 3. Now, I want to just read for you the first seven verses which we're going to look at this evening. Hopefully, we'll be able to cover all of it, but there is a lot of information. It says, "Now the serpent was more crafty or subtle or cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desired to make one wise, she took from the fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings." In verse 1, we see the source of the temptation that led to the fall of man. And the doctrine that enters in here, of course, is the doctrine of sin, the doctrine of hamartiology, if you want to take it by its theological term. And, of course, along with that, the doctrine of the fall of man. And it all begins with the source of the temptation, and the source of the temptation is identified as the serpent. And the word for serpent is nahash in the Hebrew, N-A-guttural-H-A-S-H, and nahash means the shining one. And we'll see some relevance to that later on, but this is the creature presented to us at this point. And the serpent was more subtle or crafty than any beast of the field. And I want you to especially notice the phrase, "which the Lord God had made." That's a very important statement. Let's recognize some things that can help us to identify who we're dealing with here. First of all, this is a created being. This is the serpent that was made by God. Secondly, as a part of creation, it would have been included in the statement, "very good," which we find at the end of chapter 1. God looked at all that he had made, and he called it very good. So this was a part of that which was very good. Third, this creature was, let me back up here, created by and for Jesus Christ. Two scriptures emphasize this. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16 tells us that Jesus Christ created all that was created. It was created by him and it was created for him. Also Romans 11 and verse 36, which says that of him and through him and to him are all things. However, what we're dealing with now is a creature that is fallen and therefore an enemy of the plan of God. That much we can conclude just from the statement, "which the Lord God had made," and of course the conditions that we're going to see developing within this verse. However, we should go a little bit further, and I want to get the identity of this creature firmly fixed in your minds, and even though I'm sure you are aware who we're dealing with, you should have biblical verification. Let's always remember, as you're opening your Bibles to Revelation chapter 12, that no matter how sure we may be that we know what a given passage or scripture is saying, we must have biblical verification. The truth is not based on our conviction or our assurance. It's based on the truth. Comparing spiritual with spiritual. The Word of God, the Spirit of God, and the Spirit-filled believer. Revelation chapter 12. In verse 7 it says, "And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was their place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil." Now, the serpent of old could be translated the serpent of antiquity, taking us right back, of course, into the garden. "And Satan, who deceives the whole world, he was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." And, of course, earlier in verse 4, you see that the tail of the great red dragon drew a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And this is the scripture from which we conclude that a third of the angelic realm revolted along with the devil. As for the names that are used, the great dragon, of course, reminds us that while he was once the most beautiful creature that ever came from the hand of man, sin corrupts. And he is no longer in his original form. He has gone through thousands of years of corruption. Just like any person who devotes himself or herself to a life of crime or a life of drugs or alcohol or immorality or anything else, it shows in the face. It becomes evident. Why? Because it has a destructive effect not only on the soul but on the body. And I believe what John describes for us here is the condition of the once beautiful, magnificent Lucifer as he appears at the present time. And I used to say that if the devil were to walk into the room, his beauty would cause you to swoon. But I'm convinced that that is not the case. If he walked in his actual state today, he would be a fearful, dreadful, terrifying creature. I'm convinced that this is why Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 that he now has to disguise himself as an angel of light. In the beginning, he didn't have to disguise himself. It's what he was. But now he has to hide his reality behind a false appearance. Then, of course, we have the serpent, which takes us back to Nahash, the shining one. The devil actually means slanderer. The avalos is a word that means to slander and malign. And you know, of course, that he's called in verse 10 the accuser of our brethren. Let's always remember as Christians that the accusation against other believers is the work of the devil. It's never the work of Jesus Christ. He is the defender. And if you and I want to be like the Lord Jesus Christ, when slander comes our way and someone starts running down another believer, then we need to act in their defense and stand up for them. And then we have Satan from the Hebrew shatan, which simply means the adversary or the enemy. Now that gives us the identity, but let's look at his fall in Ezekiel chapter 28. Go with me back to the book of Ezekiel. The prophet Ezekiel is given a vision of the fall of this mighty being. So I'll just put here, as we're looking at this creature, the identity, the ID, is found in Revelation 12, verses actually 4 through 9. And then the fall of this creature, Ezekiel 28, beginning in verse 11. Verse 11 says, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man." By the way, isn't it magnificent that the Lord Jesus Christ uses the title Son of Man of himself about 80 times in the Gospels? It was his favorite title for himself. The evangelists, the authors of the Gospels, never use that. They never personally refer to him as the Son of Man. He refers to himself as the Son of Man. They refer to him as the Son of God or the Only Begotten or other titles, the Lord Jesus Christ or whatever. But here we have Son of Man as an identifying title of the prophet. The emphasis of the term Son of Man is that it's reminding us of the humanity of this individual. This is a great prophet. This is Ezekiel, but he is still only a man. And as James tells us of the prophet Elijah, he was a man subject to like passions as us. Or if I could put it into modern terminology, he had a sin nature just like you and I. And it's important for us to keep that in mind because we tend to elevate and exalt great men and women of the faith. Yet we need to recognize that their greatness was a reflection of the Lord through their faith, not anything that came in and of themselves. In and of themselves, they were just like you and I, helpless, hopeless, and useless. So, Son of Man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre. Now at this time, apparently Satan had his throne set in Tyre, which was a mighty kingdom at that time. The first 10 verses deal with what is called the Prince of Tyre, which would be the human ruler. But the human ruler was under a supernatural rulership, and that is, of course, the devil. Thus says the Lord God, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. And it's very interesting here that the stones we find are the same stones found in the breastplate of the Jewish high priest. The sardius, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. And it's been suggested that the timbrels and pipes suggest the melodious, beautiful voice that Lucifer would have spoken with when he opened his mouth. Notice that we're dealing with something much, much greater here than a mere man. In verse 14 it says, you were the anointed cherub who covers. Now this tells us several things. Number one, cherub indicates that we're dealing with an order of angelic being. As a matter of fact, the highest order of angelic being. Not only that, but in the highest order we're dealing with the highest being. Why? Because he's called the anointed cherub. Now the word anointed is the same word that's used for the Lord Jesus Christ as the anointed of God, and it's the same word that was used for a prophet or a high priest. And I take this to indicate the fact that Lucifer's role in his prehistoric state was the role of the high priest of the angels. As a matter of fact, when Moses was given the pattern of the tabernacle and of the priesthood and everything, it was the pattern of that which already existed in heaven. And in the course of time, the priesthood was broken into 24 orders. And it's interesting that we find in the book of Revelation the 24 elders seated around the throne. And I do not take those as a representation of the church. I take those as the angelic priesthood. I believe that Lucifer was the high priest at that time. He is also called the anointed cherub who covers. And the word to cover is a word that means to defend or to stand as a guardian. And it's been suggested that as the high priest, he would be the guardian or the mediator between the angels and God himself. He says, I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God, and you walked back and forth in the midst of the stones of fire, a reference to angelic beings. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created, until iniquity was found in you. By the abundance of your trade, the word also means merchandise, it means to go here and there, to barter or to trade, you became filled with violence within and you sinned. And I believe that the trade being spoken of is the slander of Satan, from which he gets his name, against God and his attempt to lead the angels in revolt. Therefore I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God. I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. We know that the scripture tells us that pride is the sin of the devil. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. Notice, by the way, that statement. It'll be very important with regards to the fall of man. When you pursue good at the expense of right, you end up with evil. I'll tell you that again in a few moments. But he corrupted his wisdom for the sake of his splendor. I cast you to the ground. I've laid you before kings that they might gaze at you. You defiled your sanctuaries by the multitude of your iniquities, by the iniquity of your trading. Therefore I brought fire from your midst, and it has devoured you. Keep in mind the words of Jesus in Matthew 25:41, when he said that hell was created for the devil and his angels. The implication here is that the fire that will consume Satan forever actually originated with him. And that lends a certain credibility to the fact that the greatest hell of hell is going to be the conscious burning, the fact that the conscience survives. When we talk about within a human being, the conscience is going to survive beyond the grave. And there's going to be a great sense of conscious guilt and shame. I turned you to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all who saw you. All who knew you among the people are astonished at you. You have become a horror, and you shall be no more forever. So here we have the fall of this creature, which is identified as the serpent, or at least related to the serpent in Genesis 3. And finally, we should at least notice the sin which caused the fall. If you'll go with me to the book of Isaiah chapter 14, beginning in verse 12. Again, we could spend a great deal of time. I have in times past covered books like Genesis and taken a year and a half to 2 years to do it. I once studied the book of Hebrews, and we were in the book of Hebrews for a year and a half, and that was studying the book of Hebrews five times a week. So it's possible to spend a lot of time, but one of the problems that I find is that if you go too slow and if you're too minute in your study, people get a great understanding of the little minute pieces, but they never see the whole picture. So there's always that need to try to balance the minute focus with the broad picture as well. Isaiah 14, let's just begin in verse 9. Hell from beneath is excited about you to meet you at your coming. It stirs up the dead for you, all the chief ones of the earth. It has raised up from their thrones all the kings of the nations. They shall all speak and say to you, have you also become as weak as we? Have you become like us? It's very interesting that modern-day Satanists look at hell as a place that they want to go to. They've deceived themselves to believe that hell is Lucifer's kingdom, that he is going to reign there in power and authority, and that they're going to reign with him. And of course, because of their perverted mindset and their hardened heart, their idea of hell is a heaven for them, because it's basically where they can gratify every lust that they have, and the higher up they are in the hierarchy, the more they are able to gratify themselves, and so on and so forth. But this passage makes it very clear, the devil isn't going to have any more power in hell than the littlest, measliest sinner who ever lived. Sorry?
Who believes that?
Satanists. Modern day Satanists. They're all out meeting tonight, by the way. Full moon out there. Verse 11, your pomp is brought down to Sheol, and the sound of your stringed instruments. See again the reference apparently to the beautiful voice of the original creature. Now notice, the maggot is spread under you and worms cover you. Again, the idea of this continual decomposition, this corruption that results from sin. How you have fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. Now in Genesis 3 we began with the serpent, and the word serpent, Nahash, refers to the shining one, and it's related to the meaning of the word Lucifer, which means also the shining one or the day star, translated here the son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart, and this is where we come to the sin that caused the fall, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. Stars of God are reference to angels. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation in the farthest sides of the north. This is, of course, a design to claim the throne of God. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. Remember that in Scripture, clouds speak of what? They speak of God's glory. He's saying, I'm going to ascend above God's glory. And I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. Those who see you will gaze at you and consider you, saying, is this the man who made the earth to tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world as a wilderness, and destroyed its cities, and did not open the house of his prisoners? So here we see that the sin is expressed in the words, I will. And as I've often said, the battle of the universe rages between the I will and the thy will. The devil said, I will, and therefore acted independently of God. Jesus said, not my will, but thy will, and therefore surrendered. So with those things in mind, let's go back to Genesis chapter 3, and we've covered three words. Now the serpent. We at least have the identity and the source of the temptation. The serpent was more crafty. If you want for the word craftiness, you might put as a cross-reference 2 Corinthians 11:3. The word means to be crafty, cunning, scheming. And Paul says, I fear lest as Satan deceived Eve by his craftiness, your heart may be led away from the simplicity that's in Christ. And the word translated craftiness in 2 Corinthians 11:3 is a word that means to work from every angle. Has God indeed said, You shall not eat of every tree. This question puts a negative connotation on God's good provision. Remember that it is stated earlier in chapter 2, verses 9 and 16, that God provided for man every tree that was good for food, every tree that was pleasant to look at. It was all provided. God provided the physical nourishment. He also provided the aesthetic beauty for the soul. God is an artist par excellence, and He provided all of this for man to appreciate and enjoy. And yet the connotation that the devil puts on it, has God said, you shall not eat? Well, God didn't say you shall not eat. He said you may freely eat, with one exception. He suggests that God is holding something back. It's as if He were saying, what do you think God's keeping from you? And isn't that really the core of every temptation that we face? What is God keeping from me? What could I have if I just cross this barrier or bypass this boundary or pursue something that God has said not to do? The focus of the temptation we find in verses 2 and 3, and that's the woman. And the woman said to the serpent. Now, let's just notice a couple of things about the woman. Why did the devil choose the woman to attack? Let's recognize three things. Number one, because she is subordinate to the man. She's in a subordinate position. He's going to attack from beneath, not from above. Secondly, because she is deeply loved by the man. If you want to get the man, you go for what the man loves. This is part of the problem when Jesus said that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, and where our heart is, that's where, of course, our total focus and total commitment is going to be. She is deeply loved by the man, and she is able to be deceived. She is able to be deceived. And again, with the blatant and militant women's liberation mentality that exists today, this is taken as a negative statement, a hostile statement, a statement coming from patriarchy or whatever. But actually it's not. It's a statement taken from 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 14, and therefore to disagree with it is to deny Scripture. She was able to be deceived, and in fact she was deceived, and the devil knew that, and that's why he attacked her. By the way, the fact that she was deceived, whose fault do you think that is? Remember, the Bible does not blame Eve for the sin that entered the human race. It blames Adam. And the woman said, we may eat from the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden. And it mentions again the location of the tree. It was placed strategically where it could not be avoided. They had to face the test daily. In the midst of that garden, every time they went from one side to the other, every time they went from top to bottom, every time they crossed back and forth, there was that tree. And they could not avoid the test. And from that tree, she said, God has said, you shall not eat it. Now, she should have stopped there. Had she done like the Lord Jesus Christ and said, it is written, thou shalt not eat, and stood on it, she'd have been fine. But she added the phrase, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. And the problem, of course, is the problem of adding to the Word of God. To add to the Word of God is to misunderstand the Word of God. The woman was not present when God gave the warning to Adam in Genesis 2:17. Therefore, we have to conclude that it was Adam's responsibility in his position of headship to pass on the prohibition to instruct the woman regarding the commandment of God. The fact that Eve was deceived and the fact that she here adds to the Word of God indicates that Adam had failed in his headship responsibility to properly instruct and to give her the information. So we have to trace the error back beyond the woman, as of course the Scripture does. Notice in verses 4 and 5 the motive in the temptation. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. Now first he causes there to be doubt with regards to God and his motives and the word that he's given. Now he blatantly denies it. You shall not surely die. In other words, what God said would happen won't happen. It's a blatant denial. And therefore it removes the fear of failing to obey the command, the fear of the Lord. The way is prepared by creating doubt as to God's motive and character, and then denial is supported by a false promise. And the false promise is, God knows. Here is the devil telling the woman what God knows. We have a lot of people in pulpits today that do this. Now, God knows that we're modern people, and God knows that we don't need to think in these ancient terms and on and on and on and on down the line. Here the devil says, God knows that in the day you eat of it, and notice how he takes the word of God and he quotes so much of it and then he twists it. You remember what Jude says in Jude 4 about certain men have crept into the church unnoticed? Men that were marked out beforehand for this condemnation, who take the grace of God and distort it into licentiousness or unlicensed living, unrestricted living. And, of course, that's exactly what's happening here. God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Could I just suggest to you that what the devil is telling them here is that they are slaves. God is enslaving you. You are probably aware that the psychologist, psychiatrist Freud based his whole career on the belief that the Ten Commandments were the worst thing that ever happened to the human race. He was a Jew. And he felt that Moses was the worst Jew that ever lived, because he had foisted on the human race the Ten Commandments, therefore creating guilt. And therefore his job was to destroy the work of Moses, and his whole psychiatric approach was, of course, built on that premise. What the suggestion is here is that God's trying to keep something from you. He doesn't want you to have everything that is rightfully yours. He doesn't want you to enjoy your full personhood or your full creative ability or your full rights as a being. God is trying to hold some of these things back from you, and therefore he knows that if you eat from that tree, you're going to be just like him and you're going to know good from evil. Your eyes will be opened. It's a suggestion of liberation instead of the slavery that was to come. And it's continued today. It's perpetuated by false teachers. When Peter warns us in 2 Peter 2 and verse 19, while they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption, for by whom a man is overcome, by him he is enslaved. The only liberty is liberty subject to the authority of God, and anything outside that is slavery. So you will be like God. Now, this is interesting because man is already made in the image and the likeness of God. But we know as the plan of God unfolds that God had a greater plan, and that greater plan was that man would ultimately share his glory. And this is exactly his purpose for us in Christ. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 29, we're told that God foreordained, God predestined that all who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ would be conformed to the image of his Son. And we're told, of course, in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4 that as a result of our salvation and as a result of possessing the Word of God, we are able to become partakers of the divine nature. Never forget that as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ in the church age, you already have a higher standing than Adam had before he fell. As a matter of fact, you have a higher standing than Lucifer had before he fell, which is one of the reasons that he hates you as an individual believer so much. The problem here, however, is the desire of the creature to become greater through his own power. It goes back to that statement we read in Isaiah 14, I will make myself like God. And that's exactly what happened. Knowing good and evil is interesting because this they will truly come to know. You will know good and evil, and they will. And that's exactly what's going to happen, and we'll see it when we get into verse 7. They're going to know good and evil. But you see, the devil never tells you the whole story. In every temptation, the greatest deception is not complete denial of the truth, but half-truth, perverted truth. You know as well as I do, if you've ever had anyone who really hated you, the greatest damage that they can do to you is not to lie about you completely, because that's not going to have any credibility. What they do is they lie about you by using half-truths. And half-truths are always far more damaging. It's a little bit of truth mixed in with their perversion and distortion, mixed in with the context they want to set it within, and mixed in with the insinuations and the implications that they want to give it. And that's exactly the tactic that the devil's using here. He says, you're going to know good and evil, and they are going to know good and evil, but he doesn't tell them how they're going to know it. And this is something that's important for us to understand. How do they know good and evil? Well, let me explain it to you. They're going to know good as a memory of something lost. Adam and Eve are going to know the good that they have lost, and that's the knowledge they'll have of good. But they're going to know evil as a present reality from which they cannot escape. Good is gone and evil has come. And Paul expresses this as the struggle of the carnal believer in Romans 7 and verse 21 when he says, I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who desires to do good. And you know the argument as he goes through Romans 7, the good that I desire to do, I can't do it. And the evil that I don't want to do, that's what I do. I find then a law, and it's a law that goes back to the very passage that you and I are studying, the time when Adam and Eve followed the lure of the devil to know good and evil. And they knew good as an ideal. They knew good as a standard and as something to strive toward, but something they could not achieve. But evil, they knew in another light. They knew it now as that which enslaved them. So verse 6 gives us then the ingredients of the temptation. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of the fruit and ate, and she gave it to her husband, and he ate. I want you to notice the phrase, good for food. The woman saw. She's looking now at the tree, and probably the serpent caught her as she was passing by the tree, and she's standing there looking at it, and she says, I can see now that this tree is good for food. But I want you to back up to chapter 2, and I want you to look at verse 9, and it says, out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. And one of those trees is not this one. This tree was not good for food. Now, how do we explain that? Look at chapter 2 and verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. Then comes the prohibition, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. Now, this tells us something. God is saying, all of the trees that are good for food you can eat, but this tree is not good for food. The woman now, after the devil has created doubt in her mind, blatantly denied the Word of God, removed the fear of disobedience to Him, looks at the tree, and she says, that tree is good for food. How can we explain it? The woman looked at the tree, and she saw good without God. Now, what do we conclude from this? There was no poison in this tree. The fruit of this tree was not poisonous. There was no problem with it as far as any physical reaction on the man or the woman. Some people say it was an apple tree. Eve gave Adam the apple and so forth. It could have been any kind of tree. It could have been an orange tree. It could have been an whatever. Olive tree, whatever. That's not really a fruit, but could have been anything, because the problem was not the fruit. The fruit was not poisonous. The problem is, it was a prohibition. And the prohibition carried within itself the consequences of eating from the tree. It was called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because when they disobeyed God and ate from that tree, totally apart from anything in the fruit of that tree, they came to the knowledge of good and evil. Through their disobedience, through their transgression, through their sin against God, they fell, they were separated from God, good was gone, and evil had come. Why is that important? The essence of sin is that it seeks good things, but it wants those good things apart from God. Have you ever stopped and thought that all sin is the pursuit of good things? As a matter of fact, have you ever stopped and thought that evil cannot exist on its own? we have here the entrance of man and woman into a knowledge of good and evil, when before that they had only known good. Evil did not exist for them. It certainly did for the serpent, because he had already rebelled. And he already had that conscious knowledge of that which was lost, or as Milton called it, paradise lost, and the evil that remained, the taste of dust in his mouth. The man and the woman are now about to enter into that understanding and that knowledge, and they look at, the woman at least, looks at the tree, and she sees something that is good, but it's good without God. We think of evil, we think of people who might harm others in the pursuit of wealth. Wealth in itself is a good thing. Wealth by itself is not evil. The Bible doesn't say that money is the root of all evil. It says the love of money or the lust for money is the root of all evil. The Bible makes it very clear that wealth by itself is a blessing. The Psalms tell us that those who are obedient to God and the one who commits his way to the Lord, everything he does shall prosper. God promised to the children of Israel that if they would walk in his ways and be obedient to his commands, he would make them wealthy, and he did. And God loves to enrich people. Question?
Isn't that for the love of money he's angry for?
Yes. It's not the only root.
No.
It's one of many. Yeah. And you could move from that to sex. What is sex? Is sex evil? No, it's good. It's God-given. It's God-designed. It existed in the garden. But the pursuit of it apart from God, which means in disobedience to God, takes something wonderful and makes it horrible. People may want power. Is there anything wrong with power? Wisely used and properly used, there's nothing wrong with it at all. Jesus Christ told the disciples, you're going to sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. You are going to have great power. And that's something that's wonderful. But to pursue that apart from God is where evil comes in. So what we can understand from this is a very important principle. And the essence of sin is when it seeks good apart from God. And as I said earlier, if we pursue something good at the cost of what is right, we end up with evil. If we pursue something that is good at the cost of what is right, and see, this is what makes it so deceptive, because we look at it and we say, this is good. Maybe we find a person that's been lonely all of their life. Here they are, a young Christian man, a Christian woman, and they've had maybe an unhappy home, and they've been lonely, they're sad, and finally, they find someone, they fall in love with this person, and this person seems to be just exactly what they need. There's just one little problem. That person's not saved. They decide, however, that this is a good thing. And in and of itself, it is good. But the problem is to take good, contrary to God's way, turns it into what? Evil. And what does evil do? Evil corrupts. The word for evil is ra'ah. Actually, there are several words, but kakos we have in the New Testament. And it refers to that which is bad in its nature, harmful in its effect, and corrupting over the long term. In other words, it's always going to degenerate. This is exactly what happens with the human race. We look at Adam, and he lived 939 or 36 years. We've got the chart right here, if any of you want it, that Kingsley put together. And there's Adam living all those years, and then the lifespan begins to diminish and diminish and diminish. Well, how come? Because evil has a corrupting effect. And now we find in civilization, cancer is rampant. I was just reading a thing the other day that 1 in 3 in the United States can plan on dying of cancer. It's just rampant. And of course, there are societies that don't even know what cancer is and never get it. And probably, most likely, related to their diet as opposed to ours. We eat too many things that don't have anything but chemicals in them. So the woman looks, and I want you to notice, good for food, pleasant to the eyes, and able, desirable to make one wise. Would you just hold your place here and turn with me to the New Testament, to 1 John. John hits the nail on the head when he tells us not only the essence of sin, but how it relates to the world. First John chapter 2, verse 15, do not love the world or the things in the world. The reason for this is, of course, the world is under the dominion of the devil at this point. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, notice three things, the lust of the flesh. What did the woman see first? That looks good. I'll bet that tastes great. I want that. So we have the lust of the flesh. Secondly, the lust of the eyes. What was the second thing that she saw? It was pleasant in appearance. It was attractive. And the pride of life. Something desired to make one wise. How many people do you suppose are out there tonight in Perth, surrounding areas, who drive the car that they drive because they pictured in their mind what people will think of me if I have this car? How many people out there go into debt for clothes that they wear because they think how I'm going to appear to people? People live, eat, sleep, breathe, worried about what will people think. The kind of house I ought to have. And notice how much advertising plays on this. You deserve it. You know, don't you deserve to be seen in this car or with these people or wearing these clothes or whatever? And it's all related to exactly what he's telling us here. We want it to gratify ourselves. We want it because it's attractive. It looks flashy. It looks exciting. And it, the pride of life says it's going to elevate me in the eyes of other people, and I am going to feel more like, you know, I'm on top. And he says, all of these things are not from the Father. These things come from the world. And we all have to be alert to these things because this is how we get lured in. Any temptation that you face is going to have one or all of these elements in it. There's going to be a gratification of a physical appetite. There's going to be an appearance of attractiveness or beauty or whatever it is that draws you. And there's going to be that idea that, you know, I'll be seen or be able to see myself as just a little bit higher. I've elevated myself by what I'm doing. Going back to Genesis chapter 3, we see that the woman and the man eat. By the way, as she looks at the tree and sees that it is desired to make one wise, remember that this is cosmic wisdom. How often does the Bible urge us to get wisdom? But this is cosmic wisdom. 1 Corinthians 1:21, Paul says, the world by its wisdom did not know God. All the great minds, all the great intellects, all the great philosophers could never come to a knowledge of God. So she took it and she ate. And isn't it amazing? She gave it to her husband with her. He was right there. He didn't suddenly come from out there tending the garden and say, Eve, what have you done? He's right there. She takes it, she eats, she says, here, dear, try this. Now the woman, as we learn later in 1 Timothy 2:15, was deceived. But what about Adam? What was the real test with Adam? Adam first failed to instruct her. Next, he failed to stop her. And third, he failed to give her up. Adam took the fruit because he loved the woman more than he loved God. And he knew, I think, without any doubt, I've either lost her or else I disobey God. And I think that's one of the reasons why the serpent attacked the woman. And by the way, it's a thing that has happened over and over and over down through the pages of history, the centuries of history, how many men in positions of power and influence over nations and civilizations and empires and so on and so forth, and yet the object of their love is taken in the snare of the enemy, and what happens? They choose to go the wrong way. It's an age-old story. Started here in the garden. It's really a love story. And it's an amazing thing because the love story not only relates to the love that Adam had for Eve, and I'm certainly not saying he made the right choice. I'm sure that had he gone to the Lord and said, Lord, you know, I failed to instruct her, and she ate the fruit. She was deceived. Fix her. God could have fixed her. But that didn't happen. A lot of men have said to the Lord through the years to fix her, but and a lot of women have said that about the men, too. Notice that it says, the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew what? They knew good and evil. Hit them right between the eyes. What'd they know? They knew they were naked. They not only were no longer acceptable to God, they were not acceptable to each other. And I want you to notice that this was not a difference in them, because we end chapter 2 in verse 25, they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. And now suddenly they realize that they're naked and they are ashamed. What was the problem? I'm convinced that with the entrance of the sin nature, all of the possibilities of perversion that relate to the physical body and the sexual act and everything else, they suddenly knew all of that instantly, what they had brought upon not only themselves but the human race, and they were terribly ashamed. And so what did they do? They tried to fix their own problem. And this is the beginning of all human religion. The first act of human religion was the sewing of fig leaves to make an apron. Because in essence what it said is, we are unacceptable, we're going to make ourselves acceptable. Instead of turning to the grace and the mercy of God, we're going to fix our own problem, and our religion will make us acceptable to each other and acceptable to God. But of course it didn't work, because there's never enough fig leaves to hide the sin nature. Their eyes were opened, and the fig leaves represent their futile attempt to resolve the issue themselves. Well, because of this, the devil is called the tempter in Matthew 4 and verse 3. And of course, all men are tempted, Jesus along with the rest of us. We're told in Hebrews 4 and verse 15 that he was tempted in all points like we are. But the one wonderful thing, many, many wonderful things, but in relation to this topic, the one wonderful thing about Jesus, as we read the story in Matthew 4, is that when he was tempted, he always responded the same way, and he showed us how to respond, and that is to state the Word of God, to stand on the Word of God, and to slam the door shut of your mind to the temptation. And I believe that when the devil came and tempted him, and it was a genuine, true temptation, and he said, "It is written," and he stated the Scripture, he was not only doing that to counter the temptation, but to slam his mind to the very thought of a temptation and to fill his mind with the Word of God. This is what is written. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And therefore, instead of considering doing what I have the power to do, turn stones into bread, I'm going to consider the importance of the Word of God, and I'm going to fill my mind with that which God has given rather than with the temptation. And this is, of course, something that we all have to learn to do. Could I just very quickly give you 5 points in the doctrine of the fall of man? We'll look next time at the consequences of the fall and the effect that it had on the soul of man as well as the body of man, and what some of the immediate manifestations of the fall were. We're not going to notice those right now, but let's just recognize a few things. First of all, Satan's tactics for temptation have never changed. Satan's tactics have never changed. And what are they? We can basically summarize it in 3 things. Number one, doubt the Word of God. Number two, disbelieve the Word of God. And number three, disobey the Word of God. And it's the same today as it's always been. His tactics have never changed. Secondly, the fall resulted from known disobedience on Adam's part. He knew what he was doing. He was fully aware of what was at stake. And we know this by comparing the prohibition in Genesis 2:17 to the exposition of it in 1 Timothy 2, verses 13 to 15. Paul declares that the woman was deceived, the man was not. Third, the consequence of this sin was spiritual death. In the day that you eat, you will die, God said. The devil denied it, but it happened. And the Word of God was vindicated. Spiritual death, of course, refers to the separation of the soul from God. They are no longer in direct fellowship with God. When the Lord comes into the garden, they will flee from Him. There is a fear there. There was a dread there. There's a conscious guilt. There's condemnation, all of those things. And that's, of course, picked up in Romans 5 and verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered the world and death by sin, so death spread to all men. Fourth, the knowledge of good and evil. And I've said this about three times, but it is important for us. The knowledge of good and evil is to know the good that's been lost and the evil that is now an inescapable fact. And fifth anticipates what we'll see next week, because we have not only in Genesis 3 the first sin, but we have the first promise of salvation, which is going to be wonderful. Evil is conquered and good is realized only by Jesus Christ becoming sin in our place and us putting our faith in Him. And if you'll remember, with that great theologian Nicodemus on the rooftop around midnight one night in Judea, the Lord Jesus Christ made the statement in John chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Why a serpent? By the way, it was a bronze serpent. You know what the word for bronze is? Nahash. A bronze serpent. A serpent serpent. Why a serpent? Because they were being bitten by serpents. But what did the serpent represent? It represented sin from the devil's temptation. And what did Jesus become on the cross? He became sin. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, God made Him to become sin for us, even though He knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. And when we put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're going to see the promise of the Redeemer in Genesis 3:15. He took our sin, we receive His righteousness by faith, and evil is conquered and good is realized once again. As a matter of fact, not only good as they knew it, but good to a much greater degree, eternal good and ultimate infinite good, that is the good that comes from God alone. So this is paradise regained, and we have it because of the mercy of Jesus Christ and the grace of God. So we'll pick it up next time in verse 8, and we'll see the condemnation of man, the doctrine of depravity, and of course, the promise of redemption. Heavenly Father, we look at this passage and our minds go back through the ages of human history with all of its sin and sorrow and suffering and misery and anguish. And we so often hear from the unenlightened and the uninstructed, why, if there's a God, does He allow so much suffering? And the reason is because God allowed man a choice. That choice was to rebel against You, and all of us have ratified that choice through our own sinfulness. Sin brings evil. Evil brings corruption. Corruption, of course, produces suffering. And therefore, the world is falling ever more into a deeper and deeper and greater level of suffering and sorrow and darkness as we continue to run headlong away from You and in the way that the enemy directs. Father, we just pray that You'll make each one of us a reflection of the glory of Jesus Christ. Let us be a light shining in a very dark place at this time as Your Word lives and abides within us, because we recognize that we are surrounded by men and women on their way to a Christless eternity, where the greatest pang and the greatest flame is not going to be a physical fire, but a burning within the soul of the knowledge that You love them so much that You sent Your own Son to the cross in order that they could have eternal life. Help us, Father, to be the ambassadors and the witnesses that we should be, because we have come to the knowledge of the truth. We have been restored to ultimate and infinite good, the good that can be found only in the person of Jesus Christ. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away and all things have become new. We ask, therefore, that we will walk worthy of our calling, that we will live in the newness of life and the newness of the Spirit that You have provided for us in order that we might accomplish the work which You have sent us to do, that Christ might be glorified. For we pray it in His name. Amen.